So Pentecost Sunday basically is both an ancient Jewish, you know, harvest festival. It was actually 50 days after the Passover, what they would celebrate. But it's also a pivotal New Testament, you know, event. And it marks the day when the Holy Spirit actually descended upon Jesus' followers, empowering them to spread the gospel. And traditionally, it's celebrated as the birthday of the Christian church. We should have made a big cake. Should have done that. But let me tell you some fun facts. You know, 1,500 years before Pentecost, okay, 1,500 years before Pentecost, at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, think about this, there was a loud noise. Do you know, a cloud descended on the mountain. There was fire that actually came down on top of the mountain. God wrote the law, his Ten Commandments, on stone tablets, gave them to Moses, but the people down there rebelled. They made a golden calf. They started to worship it, and 3,000 people died that day. 3,000 people died that day. Fast forward now 1,500 years to the day of Pentecost, and think about this. Again, there was a loud noise. The Spirit descended. There were tongues of fire that came to rest in each of the disciples that were there, and God then wrote his law in men's hearts, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Amen. 3,000. The Bible's absolutely amazing when you start to look at these facts. And if you're new here and you're trying to figure out, well, what type of church is Dwelling Place Glasgow? Well, I want you to know that we believe that the power of God, is still available today, and that he is still, you know, stretching out his hand, performing signs, miracles, and wonders, you know, to uplift the name of Jesus. We believe that 1 second, just even 1 second in his presence, can actually change everything in your life. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to look at Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And then you can follow along. If not, I'll put it up on the screen. There we go. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now watch this, this is important. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, all of them. Now, here's the question. When the Spirit falls on them, you see two things happening. You see wind, you see fire. Have you ever paused a thought and asked, why wind and why fire? Because the first century Jews would have been like, wow, I know exactly what's happening here. But 21st century Brits, well, we've got no idea what's happening here. So let me explain this and unpack this. When you read the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, whenever God's presence actually descends on a place, he would sometimes, in fact, a lot of times, he would do it in the forms of fire. So he appears to Moses in the burning bush. He led Israelites through the wilderness by a pillar of fire. He consumed Mount Sinai in fire when he gave the law to Moses. The heavenly temple filled with fire and smoke, as Isaiah saw it, filled with God's glory. Solomon, do you know, saw the fire of God settle into the Holy of Holies when he commissioned the temple. And now in Acts chapter 2, we find that the fire of God has come to sit on the head of every single believer. Why? Because every single believer is now a burning bush. Think of that. Every single believer is now a burning bush. Every Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God has the presence of God actually working in them, so the power of God can actually work through them. Let me say that again. The presence is in you so that God can work through you. And this is what fire means. And you might go, well, okay, if that's what the fire means then, Jamie, but what about the wind? What about the wind? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's very interesting. Hebrew speakers actually knew the significance of this, because in the Old Testament, the word that gets translated spirit or holy, you know, spirit is the word ruach, which means wind. In ancient thought, it actually represents an invisible but powerful moving force, like the wind that actually animates life into being and connects humanity to the divine. And when the Bible actually talks about ruach, it is not meaning like a gentle, gentle breeze. It's more like a tornado. It's more like a hurricane force, do you know, a wind that actually rocks and shakes things. How many of you know that when winds are really strong enough, it can make weak things have a very powerful impact? A very powerful impact. I've seen this online. A little piece of wood that gets caught up in a tornado force wind and actually penetrates a steel pole, goes right through that. Now, here's my point that I'm trying to make here. When these apostles, who, by the way, the Bible says were unschooled, ordinary men, they were thought of as fools by the Pharisees, but when these weak men get filled with the presence of the Ruach, of the Spirit of God, they can turn an empire upside down, and they did it within 300 years. That's what God wants to do with every single person everywhere. He wants to fill you with His Spirit in this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness." Do you know, one of my favorite examples of this is a guy called D.L. Moody. I talked about him 2 weeks ago. But D.L. Moody was instrumental in the second Great Awakening, you know, in North America as well as the United Kingdom, Great Britain. And let me give you a brief overview of D.L. Moody. He was raised in poverty, so he came from a humble background. He didn't even complete elementary school, you know, education, neither he did. He was originally rejected by his church from church membership because he couldn't answer the questions correctly. Yes, to be a member of the church in those days, you were interviewed to see if your faith was genuine and you understood what it actually meant to be a Christian. You went for a test, an interview, before you could join church. So he grows up and he becomes a shoe salesman. And the church thinks, you know what, this guy's got potential, so let's mentor them. They mentor him for about a year. He ends up becoming a member. And later on, he ends up leading a Sunday school. But he's also allowed to teach, you know, like a small group, you know, on a Sunday evening, like a life group. And I'm going to read to you his account of what it was like when God filled him, you know, in a unique way with His Spirit. And this is what he said. "I remember two holy women who used to come to my meetings. I was delighted to see them in the congregation. When I began to teach, I could tell by the expression on their faces that they were praying for me. At the close of the Sunday evening service, they would say to me, 'We've been praying for you.' I said, 'Why don't you pray for the people?' They answered, 'Because you need power.'" Now, as a preacher, that's ouch. So it is. You need power. And he thought, "I need power." I said to myself, "Why? I thought I had power. I had a large Sunday school. In fact, it was the largest in the whole of Chicago. And there were some conversions in that time. I was, in a sense, satisfied. But these two godly women kept praying for me." By the way, guys, never underestimate, you know, the power of prayer from a godly woman. Never, ever underestimate it. "These two godly women," he said, "kept praying for me, and their earnest talk about being anointed for special service set me to thinking. I asked them to come and pray with me, so we got down on our knees, and they poured out their hearts that I might receive the anointing from the Holy Spirit, and there came a great hunger into the soul." What I loved about this guy was he was humble. It wasn't, "No, I'm the minister, and I'm the, you know, I'm all right." He was humble. And then he said, I did not know what it was. "I began to pray as I never did before. I really felt that I did not want to live if I could not have this power for service. The hunger increased within me. I was praying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit." And then he writes this, "One day in the city of New York, so what a day. I cannot describe. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience for me to name. The Apostle Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 15 years about it. 14 years about it. I will only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I asked Him to stay His hand. I went to preaching again, but something was different. The sermons weren't different. I preached the exact same sermons. I didn't present any new truths, except now when I preached them, hundreds were converted." After that, this shoe salesman went on to preach to over 100 million people, and he led the Second Great Awakening in America, which impacted the United Kingdom. Now, here's what I want to point out to you guys. When you're filled with the Spirit of God, You'll be doing just maybe the exact same things that you were doing before, but you'll start to get different results. Guys, being filled with the Spirit of God isn't just for pastors and leaders. No, it's for stay-at-home mums. It's for business leaders. It's for guys fixing cars and building houses. It's for 9-to-5, you know, office workers. It's for students. And what's going to happen is when the Spirit fills you, is you're going to be doing the same things, but you're going to be getting radically different results. You'll see anointing in your life, a special grace in your life. You'll see the way you do parenting actually have different results. You'll see businesses changing and going differently. You'll see people affected, you know, by the kingdom of God and brought up into the grace of Jesus differently than you ever did before. Why? Because you've got power you didn't have before. And guys, that's for everybody. That's for everybody. In fact, I just want to point this out to you. It didn't just say the apostles were filled with the Spirit. It said all of them, every single one of them. So what happens next? Verse 5. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem, you know, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, remember 2 weeks ago we talked in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power. What were they going to receive power for? Witnessing. It was for witnessing. Power for witness. We looked last week at how disciples witness with power. Remember, in power evangelism? And this is exactly what happens to God-fearing Jews from every nation. Verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. By the way, Linda and I have actually stood exactly where this happened. Do you know, in Jerusalem, on the southern steps of the Temple of Jerusalem. That's them up there. That's what it looks like today. Now, here's what's really interesting, because for over 1,800 years, historians and archaeologists would read this in Acts and reject it. And the reason that they would reject it is, say, because, you know, in verse 41, it said 3,000 people get baptized that day. And there was no place for them to get baptized. So they said that was impossible. So they would reject it. But then about 60 years ago, they dug a layer down. And they found dozens and dozens of these things called mikvahs. Mikvahs were Jewish ceremonial washing tanks. And they found dozens and dozens and dozens of them in the ground right in front of the southern steps. Guys, everything the Bible says is true. And archaeology has proven it time and time again. But for 1,800 years, they denied it. You see, sometimes, metaphorically, you just got to go a bit deeper. Got to go a bit deeper, and then the truth will set you free. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? So remember, they're thinking they're unschooled. So everybody comes together in bewilderment because, watch this, the crowd recognized that the speakers as Galileans who had distinct, recognizable accents, and they were shocked to hear them flawlessly speaking in a foreign language. Utterly amazed, it says. Guys, this is Bible humor that you could miss unless you really, you know, understand what's going on here. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? So why is it emphasizing that here? Well, they were hearing all these guys speak with thick accents like country boys in the West Country. So it was down south. You know, they get, all right, my lover. You know, that kind of girt lush, arkee, which translated as how are you? Very good. And listen to him. By the way, anyone listening to this online, I love the Cornish people. So this would literally be some kind of country guy from Cornwall or maybe deepest Aberdeen, you know, with a thick accent, or Glasgow, standing up in front of thousands of people and speaking fluent French in a Cornish accent. And then they say, how is this that we can actually hear them in our own language, which is the point of the event? Okay, and I'm going to come back to that later in this talk. Now, you would think that if there was that, you know, happening, you would go, wow, you know, that's definitely miraculous. I'm all in. I'm for this. But would you? Are you sure? Because there was two responses happening in the crowd. Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Peter's steaming. Peter's been to breakfast at the pub, you know, so he has this morning. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Pubs weren't open. Whenever there's a move of God's spirit in a person, a church, a city, a nation, there's always been two responses. And watch this, not from the world, but from the people in the church. Two responses. Some people experience it and some people mock it. That's always what happens every time. And you're seeing that happen right here in the scripture. In fact, we are warned about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. We are given this command, do not quench the spirit. That's what some were doing here. They were quenching the spirit. God doesn't do that my way. My theology doesn't have a place for that. Or these disciples are whipping up the crowd and people are getting just too emotional. Look at all the theatrics that's going on here. They're just putting on a show. It's all about emotionalism. Or what about this? As Peter starts preaching, the spirit quenchers are basically like, who does this guy think he has? He's not even got a degree. He's for Galilee, you know. The Bible warns us that there's five specific ways to quench the Spirit. And I want to spend the rest of my time just talking about that, guys, because we want to receive as much of the Spirit as we can, don't we? Amen. So you can quench the Holy Spirit by cynicism. That is what some of these guys were actually doing. Some made fun of them, said they've got too much wine. Do you know what? Think about this. These men missed out on one of the greatest moves of God in human history because they were cynical. These guys were asking the wrong question. They were looking at the disciples standing up and preaching in other languages, and they were seeing fire, and they were seeing wind and all this stuff, and they were asking the wrong question. Here's the question they were asking. What if it's not of God? That's the wrong question. I was going to do that big buzzer again, but I thought I scared you enough the last time I did it. What they should have been asking is, what if it is? What if it is? That can happen to any one of us, guys. You can harbor cynicism from past experiences. You may have seen people who use the Holy Spirit or a move of the Holy Spirit in manipulative kind of ways, honestly creepy, weird ways. And then cynicism can creep into your heart and then it can take over your life. And then anytime you see God move, your default question is, what if it's not God? Wrong question. What if it is? Explore that. Let me just say it in this way. If you have to choose between a faith that gives the benefit of the doubt to that thing or a suspicion that's too cynical, choose faith that gives the benefit to the thing that you doubt. The Bible teaches, in fact, Jesus taught this, according to your faith, it shall be done to you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 29. In my experience, here's what happens to a Christian who embraces cynicism as a lifestyle. They will have a cynicism in their heart and they'll disguise it as theology. Sometimes I'll ask people questions who don't think that God moves in miracle signs and wonders anymore, do you know, and I'll be like, you know, do you know, you say the gifts have ceased, you know, and that God doesn't do that anymore. Do you have any Bible verses? Can you point me to anything like that? Do you know? Oh, Jamie, it was just to kickstart the church, you know, it all ended, you know. Now, but if you get any verses that says that? No, they don't. What they've had is bad experiences. It's always been bad experiences. And guys, that's cynicism disguising itself as theology. So friends, ask, what if it is God? Rather than what if it isn't God. Here's the second thing that quenches the Holy Spirit, by offering strange fire. I'm going to read a weird verse to you that's very important. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu. The names, I'm like, who calls their kids Nadab and Abihu? Anyway, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Nabu and Abihu are Aaron's sons. They are Levitical priests, and they're supposed to be setting an example and ministering in the temple unto the Lord. Now, you may read that and be like, you know, oh my goodness, God's so harsh, God's so cruel. What kind of God is this? Can I just say that the reason that our generation says things like that is we have totally lost reverence and a healthy fear of the Lord. We've made God in our own image, our culture's image, and how we do that. So here's what these guys did wrong. They profaned the holiness of God. And they were supposed to be holding the holiness of God up before the people. They were guilty of desecrating the temple of the Lord. They were disregarding the word of the Lord, doing their own thing in disobedience, treating God's instructions with contempt like that. They were setting a dangerous precedent before the people because they should have known better as leaders. Their actions actually endangered people who would have followed them by that contempt in their actions and causing maybe the destruction or the separation from the people to God. This was not a little thing. This was a major thing that would have lifelong impact on people's lives, and God treated it seriously. Later in the passage, here's what God says. He says, I am holy. I will be treated as holy. Do not treat what is holy as if it's common. Listen, you've got to understand this. If you want the Spirit of God to work in your life, there's got to be a purity that He requires. There's a purity that has to happen before a consecration. And here's what strange fire is, guys. Strange fire is worshiping God in a way that was not authorized by God. Strange fire is someone trying to copy or mimic manifestations of the Spirit that are not actually manifestations of the Spirit. They're counterfeiting it. They're faking it. There's charismatic leaders on Christian TV and YouTube that have been rightly exposed for doing this recently. False prophets, pastors, congregational members offering strange fire before the Lord. And do you know what? The Lord will have none of it, and He's exposing it. He's exposing it. Now, let me just talk about this. We are a charismatic church. And when somebody asked me, hey, Jamie, what do you think about all these abuses that are happening? You know, about those charismatic leaders or those people that are just faking it and mimicking it, just drawing attention to themselves, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Do you know, and my response is always the kind of same. I always say this, I believe prophecy, healing, spiritual gifts, deliverance are all for today, guys. And God still does what God has always done. I believe that all those things are for today, but I also believe the Bible operates as a safety harness. And the Bible tells me how those gifts should and should not be used and how God does and does not manifest Himself. I can remember John Wimber being confronted when the Holy Spirit fell on his church on Mother's Day, and all the young people were slain in the Spirit, lying on the floor, speaking in tongues. He'd never seen anything like this happen before. Angry members of the congregation are coming up to him, and all these people are lying on the deck, and demanding to know, John, how far are you going to let this weird behavior go? And John took the guy's book and he said, not any further than what's in this book. Not any further than what's in this book. So just because there's a few bad apples doesn't mean that the whole orchard's bad, guys. So let's be charismatic. Let's have the Spirit, but let's have the safety harness of the Word of God as well. The Word and the works. You see, I was taught this. When all you have is the Word, you dry up. When all you have is the Spirit, you blow up. But whenever you have the Word and the Spirit, you grow up. You grow up. This happened not only in the book of Acts, but also in the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, and all the other revivals since then. Anytime there's been an outpouring of God's Spirit, in the midst of what's going on, I talked about this before, 80% of what you will see is of God. 10% is of man in the flesh, and 10% of it will be the devil. What Satan wants to do is to create a weird counterfeit manifestation and try to get you to reject the real thing because of the presence of the weird and the counterfeit. So he tries to get you to focus on the dirty bathwater so that you'll throw out the baby of where the Holy Spirit was actually working in people's lives. So he's trying to do is to stir people up to offer strange fire so that you'll reject the holy fire that comes. And this is where you need to trust your leadership. That's where leadership trust is needed. Trust to address that which is, not of God, and also to trust that which is of God, and we'll give space to that. So what is happening in Acts chapter 2 is you have people who are kind of acting like a form of godliness, but denying the power. There's no fire. And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, we are warned about people. It says having a form of godliness, but denying its power. it says, have nothing to do with such people. That can happen within three generations. See, my granddad was a boy. There was a massive revival in the Hebrides. Massive revival in the Hebrides, do you know? And his generation experienced godliness and it experienced power. Then my dad's generation came along and they saw some of that strange fire that happened, the counterfeit that was going on with it. And so they kept the godliness part, but they rejected the power. And then my generation, the third generation, came along and we rejected God because there was no power. Let me move on. I would say the third thing that quenches the Holy Spirit, arguably the most common reason people do not experience the present Holy Spirit in their life, in my opinion, is unforgiveness. Ephesians 4 verse 30 warns us, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. So if you're driving around in your car, somebody cuts you up and you're having arguments about them in your head, you're arguing with a person that's not even there and you're like, do you know, or you've got an ungodly anger, or you're just filled with bitterness that consumes you, guys, that's not from the Holy Spirit. That's from unholy spirits. It really is. The Bible calls them demons. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Now, getting back to Acts chapter 2. The onlookers asking, how is it that each of us actually hear what they're saying in our native tongue, our native language? And then it lists all the places where people are from. Have you ever read it? It's really hard to pronounce, aren't they? Let me give you a tip, by the way, if you're ever teaching the Bible and you don't know how to pronounce stuff, just say it really fast and confident. And people think you know what you're talking about. Okay, so we're ready. I'll have a go. Here we go. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. I nailed it. I did practice. I said that I would explain that this is the point, right? This language thing is the point of the event. Now, this is incredible. It's got a very profound application to my life as well as your life. You see, Bible scholars have pointed out that the day of Pentecost was a reversal of something. It was a reversal of the day of Babel. In the Old Testament, at the Tower of Babel, you know, God issued an active judgment. He divided people into separate nations and then confused their languages. At Pentecost, though, God issues an act of blessing. He unites people from every nation and he unites their languages. So here's what's happening. It's a Pentecostal reversal of Babel. Why? Because the Holy Spirit produces love. The Holy Spirit produces unity among people. He reconciles that which is at enmity with one another. And I believe God wants to do that in the church today with other churches. So let me just caution you right now. Unforgiveness is the most likely reason for people not experiencing the blessing of the Spirit in their life. And I don't know if you've ever noticed how frequently there is a connection in the Bible between demonic activity and unforgiveness. Do a study on it. There's a reason for this, okay? Because heaven is a place where everybody's forgiven. Hell is a place where nobody's forgiven. When we forgive, we pull heaven down into our lives. When we refuse to forgive, we pull hell up into our lives. So here's what's happening. We cannot expect to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit if we're living in the presence of unholy spirits, through bitterness as well as unforgiveness. And guys, remember, forgiveness begins as a choice. It's not a feeling. You choose to forgive. Feelings might come later. Here's the fourth thing. I need to move quickly. You can quench the Spirit, and this may sound self-serving, okay, but just go with me, by opposing bold preaching. Now, guys, that doesn't mean to say you have to like me, okay? You don't. But this is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. By the way, Stephen's not a pastor. He's a normal guy working a 9-to-5 job. He's a deacon in the church. He's a volunteer in the church. And these Pharisees see him doing all these miracles, and they're like, we're going to kill you. And they summon him in, you know, and this spirit-filled volunteer stands up in front of these religious leaders with a spirit-filled boldness, and he gives it to them. And it's too much to actually read, but I'll just take a wee short version of this part of his speech. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Where was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" Not language to win friends and influence people, eh? When you read your Bible, you may read the prophets and you may think, "Oh, I'd love to have hung about with them. I'd love to have sat under their teaching and their preaching." Truth be told, you probably wouldn't have. You probably wouldn't have, because most people in the nation always hated the prophets and those associated with them. God raised them up to speak truth to unrighteousness, truth to injustice, and nearly every single one of them were killed or persecuted because they stood for God and spoke that. And Stephen here is bringing truth to unrighteousness, and you know what? It cost him his life. It cost him his life. Stephen is saying, to resist the Word of God is to resist the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. And what people do when they hear a preacher or someone with a prophetic gift who is what the Bible says, you know, a sword coming out of their mouth, i.e. a sword of the Spirit, what tends to happen is the culture won't like the message. We don't like the message, but we don't want to admit it. We don't want to admit it. We don't like the message, so they'll blame the messenger. I don't like the message, so I'll just say, "Oh, he's a mean messenger. He's a mean pastor. Or he's full of hate speech. Or he's not being politically correct." And I need to say this because I'm seeing this happen more and more in our culture. So let me just acknowledge something. I'm a pastor in what's becoming a hyper-politicized woke culture. It's crazy when I look at it. Everything's becoming political in our culture. If I preach about the sanctity of marriage, oh, he's getting political. That's no political PC, is it? If I talk about sexuality, oh, there he goes again, he's getting political. If I talk about the dangers of Islam and how we need to confront that by lovingly reaching the Muslim community with the truth of the gospel, oh, there he goes, he's getting political. If I preach on gender dysphoria, he's getting political. If I preach on abortion, if I preach on God's limitless love and offer of forgiveness to anyone that's actually had one, oh, there he goes, he's getting political again. Do you know, guys, here's the deal. I live in a world, you live in a world where everything's about political correctness. So to avoid being political, I have to stop being biblical. And I'll never do that. No chance. Wrong pastor for that. People may reject me, people may hate me, because we're going to preach the whole counsel of God to the whole issues in the world. And here's what I want you to know. I want you to know what motivates me for that. I want you to know of why I will speak Bible to unrighteousness, godless acts, in a society that leads people astray and into a hellish end. And it's because of love. It's because of love. I've got a beautiful granddaughter out there. If fear was being led astray or wandered out into the oncoming path of a bus leading to her death, I would call out to her, I would rush out into the road after her, I would take her out of harm's way, or I'd push her out of harm's way, even if it meant I went under the bus as a result. In a heartbeat, without thinking, I would do it. Why? Because I love her. I love her. It was love that caused John the Baptist to say, "Repent and turn from your sins," and they beheaded him for it. It was a message of love that Jesus brought, that he would die for our sins, and they crucified him, you know, for that. It was love that caused Stephen to speak out against unrighteous, godless acts in society, and he was stoned to death for that. I will stand for the truth because of love. And if that means I get attacked or metaphorically run over by the bus, do you know, so be it. So be it. It's the cost of being a minister of the gospel, a disciple of Jesus. And it's a cost that we're all called to pay, not just pastors. But I want you to know that it is love that motivates and compels me to do that, nothing else. Here's the fifth and the last thing. The last way that you can quench the Spirit is by despising prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Don't quench the spirit," verse 20, "do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." To despise means to willfully disregard or dismiss just out of hand or treat with contempt the message spoken on behalf of God. Now, I think the reason some people do that is because some people have manipulated people under the banner of prophecy. There's a lot of that being exposed just now, and it's causing people to despise the gift of prophecy or at least turn away from it. I just want to say that authentic prophecy has guided me at pivotal moments in my life and been an incredible blessing to me. Do you know, on Friday night, we had a prophecy training night. Gear led us in worship, Spirit came. Tamsin did an absolutely excellent job of teaching with plenty of discussion points, putting into practice the things that we just learned. Spirit was moving amongst us. Prophecy was flowing. Words of knowledge were flowing. So it was. We were ministering to each other. It was so joyous. The joy in the room was amazing. It was uplifting, wholesome, pure, and holy. And by contrast, this week, an unchurched, and again, it seemed to all be unchurched, prophet was called out for his manipulation and falsifying prophetic words from God. Paul knew that this gift could be abused, so he did. And yet he did not say, therefore, never use it. He said, don't despise it and test everything. And as a church, guys, we are modeling something that is much needed in the body of Christ today. Prophecy that's rooted in the church, that's healthy, that's pure and holy and accountable and has a growth curve for people to grow in it. We all have the responsibility to weigh and test the words that we receive. And I encourage you, guys, go to God's word and test it. Weigh it up. If it aligns with God's word, receive it. And what I've been trying to say through these last three sermons, Dwelling Place Glasgow, is that every single one of us needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit for power to witness, as well as a purpose for our lives, every single one of us. I want to close with a testimony, okay? I'm going to ask Gare to come up.
Well, I'm going to tell my favorite God story, so listen. So I hope you don't need any lunch after church. I've got this, my favorite story that God's done, okay? And this was a few years ago, and like I'd had powerful Holy Spirit experiences. But then when it comes to the cold face, when you're there trying to kind of lead somebody to the Lord, bring them closer, it was tough. It was tough that the angels weren't singing or the band wasn't behind me or anything like that. And I was a teacher at a school in Dunoon, and I intentionally took my lunchtime off to go and speak to a man from Dunoon that I was paying to do my garden, and it was mainly to just spend time with him and really to take that time. So it would be a lunchtime, I think it was a Wednesday, and I would be chatting away to him, and then I'd be trying to see if he would come to the Lord, if he would just open up his life, because I just knew how much the Lord loved him. But he wouldn't do it. I would get close and then go back, you know, you'd go forward a couple of steps, and then you'd go back three. And there was one point in one of our kind of meetings here, when we lived over in Pollock, when we had the Pollock church, I was talking to one of the guys, and I said, I'm so frustrated. I was like fit to burst, because I knew the Lord loved him, and I'd shared the gospel so many times with him, but he just wouldn't do that next step. And I think it was like the next day, the fella said that his wife had an illness where, and he opened up about this, and she had Bell's palsy, where half of her face was frozen. And so he said his wife was really embarrassed. She wouldn't go out in public because half of her face was frozen. So it looked really terrible. You know, her mouth was down and everything, and that her eye was apparently open, and the doctor said that they would have to sew the eyelids closed so they keep the moisture in the eye. They were worried about the eyeball, and so he was really worried for his wife. And so, you know, I said, and again I felt the Lord say, you know, offered to pray. And you know, this was a serious condition, And I said, you know, it would be okay if we came round. And so he contacted his wife and then gave me word back that she'd be happy that we would come, but she was embarrassed that we'd be there because it was only close, like her kids and her husband, to see her. But, you know, she would let us into their house on the Friday night. And I got one of our other guys from our small group to come with me, which is always a good idea. You know, Jesus has great ideas to go in pairs, you know, so I felt like I wasn't holding his hand going in, but we were kind of together with this mission to go. And so after a little kind of small talk, I said, could we pray for you? And so we went up. She was sitting in a chair. She was looking, and she didn't look well. She did not look well. And the next day, the doctor was going to sew up the eyelids. And I prayed my best prayer that seemed to just drip down, drip down my chin and down onto the floor. And she was looking at me, not looking really very confident. And I don't know if I was looking very confident, but I just prayed my best prayer, and nothing happened. And I sat down, and then she said, you know, do you want a cup of tea? You know, we said, yes, and, you know, biscuits. And so she got up, as you know, and did her stuff and gave us tea and biscuits. And then after about 10, 15 minutes said, you know what, I'm healed, right? So she could move her eye, you know, eyes, and her face got back, her mouth got back into kind of focus and everything. And so she was delighted that she was healed. Her husband was delighted she was healed. Her kids that were there were delighted. And it's like in the Gospels where it says the whole family came to faith. So it kind of totally, and then David, her husband, eventually became a school bus driver, where all the kids at school used to complain about him because they always got the gospel. he was anybody that stepped on his bus kind of knew that he was a Christian, you know, and all that stuff. But anyway, Jamie, you usually say, and if the story would be good if we ended there, right? Well, later on, I spoke to somebody from church, and I told them this story. And they said, well, we were in the prayer meeting, and at the time we were in Pollock. We were in the prayer meeting at the same time that you were praying for this lady in Dunoon. And this person in the prayer meeting said that I got half my face went frozen in the prayer meeting. And this is a true, this is my favorite story, guys. So like I say, oh God. So they said that half their face was frozen during this prayer meeting. And they went, oh no, my face is got frozen. So this person in the prayer meeting went, oh no, something's happening to me. And then as their eyes were closed, they saw the words Bell's palsy. And they went, as this great person of faith went, oh no, I'm getting Bell's palsy. So, and then the word Dunoon came across their, and so they realized, oh no, somebody in Dunoon has Bell's palsy. And so they focused in prayer in Pollock for this lady. And you know the story. So it's one of my favorite stories, guys.
Amen.
And it's to his honor and his glory. Thank you, Jesus.
Power to witness. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Power to witness.